Taking our Bibles this evening, turn to Acts chapter 1, and I will be reading verses 1 to 5, and our message this evening will be taken from verses 4 to 5, as we will be studying Jesus churching with his disciples. Jesus churching, or being assembled with his disciples. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he, the Lord Jesus Christ, hath chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion with many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, the Lord Jesus Christ commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with or in water, but ye shall be baptized with or in the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Last week we began our first lesson in our journey through the book of Acts, and the message or the concept that was brought forth last Wednesday was on the risen, exalted, and the ascended Christ begins now through the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is the vicar of Christ on earth, not a mere man. The Holy Spirit is the one now who is going to be sent, as we shall see in Acts 2, to take up the place as the vicar of Christ. And Christ, who is now ascended and glorified and enthroned in heaven, begins to superintend, he begins to orchestrate the work that is grounded and based on his passion. With that in mind, look in verses 4, and being assembled together with them. The concept of churching. Jesus Christ now assembles with his disciples, and we notice that this is all prior to the day of Pentecost, which will follow 10 days later in chapter 2. Notice Acts chapter 2 in verses 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they, the early church, the 120 that's mentioned in Acts 1, were all with one accord in one place. So Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, that last phrase gives a very good definition of what it means to be assembled, what it means to church. They were together with one accord, which depicts their unity, unity of purpose, unity of mind, unity in their aim. And notice, they did it in one geographical location. Turn to Acts 20 and 17 as we look at this concept of churching, ought to be assembled. Acts chapter 20, in verses 7. Notice this. Acts 20 and verses 7, it says, and upon the first day of the week, and notice this phrase, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Notice once again, it says, on the first day of the week. It also says that the disciples came together, and in this context, they came together for the breaking of bread. Some make the allusion that this is referring to the Lord's Supper, or if not, a love feast with the gathered saints. And they also gathered together to hear the preaching of God's Word. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and Paul here is dealing with some misuses of the Lord's table by the Corinthian saints. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 18, and notice the language or the words that are used. Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worst. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. I call your attention on two occasions. He uses the similar words, when ye come together. And this is this concept I would like us to have in our minds tonight. Jesus here is now, for these 40 days, he is assembling, he's churching throughout these 40 days with his disciples. And in the context of that assembling, or that churching, if you will, he instructs them on the things concerning the kingdom of God, and he also commands them. He's issuing, if you will, the marching orders to his church, and he does it in the context of an assembled assembly. They're churching together. Same book, same chapter. Look at verses 20. In 1 Corinthians 11, 20. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Same book, same chapter. Look at verses 33. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry or wait one for another. So I've given you these verses, Acts 2:1, Acts 27, Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 18, verse 20 and verse 33. We find this oft-repeated phrase, when you come together in one place. The word church, ekklesia in the Greek, means to call out and to assemble. The word originally was used to describe a lawful assembly of all those males that had the ability or the legal right to vote in any Greek or Roman city-state. Turn to Acts chapter 20, and let me show you the word ekklesia in Acts 19, where the word is used for an unlawful assembly, for an unlawful gathering, for an unlawful churching, if you will. In Acts 19, there is a riot in the city of Ephesus because the preaching of Paul was beginning to make inroads in the monetary establishment of the idol makers. And look at verses 32 of Acts 19. Some therefore cried one thing and some another. For the assembly, the word assembly there is the same Greek word ekklesia that we get our word church. For the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not whereof they were come together. Notice how your authorized version is so keen in defining itself. It says that the assembly was confused. Well, beloved, the Bible goes one step further and defines the word assembly. And it says basically, wherefore they were come together. So this assembly was a gathering of people who were apparently not lawfully assembled in the eyes of the Greek and Roman authorities. Same book, same chapter. Look at verse 39. When one of the city magistrates tries to bring peace and calm to this angry mob, what does he say? But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful ecclesia, or a lawful assembly. And so the first thing I want to establish here is the word ecclesia, the word for church. It denotes the idea to leave one's home, to be called out, and then to reassemble to conduct business. Now, return back now to Acts 1 in verse 4. With all of that as a backdrop, we can now appreciate what's going on. Not only is Jesus the risen, ascended Lord, Prior to him going to heaven, though, he's conducting business on earth. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them. During the 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and the ascension, Jesus assembled with his disciples during those 40 days, teaching them and commanding them in regards to the kingdom of God. And I believe some people simply read this too fast, too quickly, and they don't digest what's going on here. Jesus spends 40 days churching, being assembled in one geographical location with his saints, and he is commanding them, he's instructing them. And he's also, and this instruction pertains to the kingdom of God. The next thing I want to bring out is this. Jesus commands his disciples to tarry in Jerusalem. Okay? He tells them to tarry in verse 4. He tells them to wait. And in that waiting, they are going to be praying for those 10 days. And then finally, Acts chapter 2, verse 1, we have the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit of the Lord comes down. But listen to this. As head of the church, we see Jesus superintending over his body. And friends, what was the response of the early church? Did they pack up their fishing tackle and say, we're going to go to the Lake of Galilee and we're going to go fishing? Or we don't have time to assemble? We got more important things to do? We have a life to live? We have jobs to go to? We have financial responsibilities to meet? No. During these 40 days, we see the early church, in obedience to their risen Lord, as he is finalizing his last days on this earth, he is superintending over his assembly. And their response to him was one of simple obedience. Hold your place here, and we're going to revisit four verses that we've seen before in different sermons and in different series. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. We just concluded a series in 1 John dealing with the aspect of how does one know that they are a true believer, and in the controversy of the carnal Christian position. Look at 1 John chapter 2. Let's just revisit these very sound and ancient words of the Apostle John. 1 John 2, look at verses 3 to 6. And hereby we do know that we know him. How do I know that I am a believer? How do we know that the ones that were assembled in Acts 1 were legitimate, genuine believers? John writes, if we keep his commandments. Did he not command the church to tarry? Did he not tell them, even in Luke 24, he tells them to tarry and to wait for the promise of the Father that you have been told. And that's what you find them doing. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, or it's made manifest, or it's brought forth to maturity. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as Christ walked. And so, beloved, I offer this verse once again in comparison or a cross-reference, if you will, to the early church found in Acts 1 in verse 4 and 5. Jesus is calling them to be assembled. He calls them to hear his word. He calls them to hear his instruction. And as disciples and as true followers of the Lamb, they obey. They comply. Same book, look at chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 to 3. And this we know, that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. They're not something weighty. They're not an inconvenience. Turn now to Luke chapter 6. The book of Luke, written by the great physician, Luke, a doctor of medicine. Look at Luke chapter 6, and look at verses 46 to 49. And why call ye me Lord, Luke 6:46, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me, and heareth my sayings, and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house, and digged deep, and laid the foundation on a rock, and when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon the house, and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So once again, in verses 46 to 49, we see only two categories of people. We have one who hears and obeys, and we have another person who hears but has no desire to comply, no desire to obey. One is a true disciple, the other is one who simply hears with the outer ear, but there's a defect within the inner ear. I share all that, my friends, to build up an argument. Jesus, in Acts chapter 1, is churching with his disciples. He is commanding them, he is instructing them, he's telling them to wait for the promise of the Father. And beloved, even though it's just a few words found in verses 4 and 5, we find something very amazing. We find these early saints, we find this early church, we find this church in embryonic fashion, simply complying and simply obeying what Christ would have them to do. So here's a conclusion in an application. In salvation, the believing sinner must receive and believe and trust Jesus in the totality of his person and in the totality of his work. That's an application based on verses 4. In salvation, the believing sinner must receive, must believe, must trust Jesus in the totality of his person and in the totality of his work. And to put this in a nutshell, we would basically call this Lordship salvation. Listen carefully to some of these examples. We won't turn there for the sake of time. But in John chapter 20 and verses 28, when the apostle Thomas is reassembled with the disciples a week after Jesus had appeared to the apostles, Thomas not being there, when Jesus does manifest himself before them, he invites Thomas to touch his body and to put his finger even in the wounds that were still evident in Jesus' resurrected body. Thomas is overcome by what he sees, and Thomas addresses Jesus as my Lord and my God. So Thomas acknowledges the Lordship of Christ right then and there in that second appearance by our Lord to his disciples. In Luke chapter 19 and verses 8, a man named Zacchaeus was desirous to see this man Jesus. And because of his stature and because of the height of the crowd, Zacchaeus climbs up into a sycamore tree, we are told. And as Jesus begins to pass by in the way, Jesus stops, looks up, and tells Zacchaeus to come down because Jesus had a desire to abide in his house. And as soon as Zacchaeus hits the ground, Zacchaeus automatically addresses Jesus as Lord. And then there must have been a transformation that occurs in the heart of Zacchaeus from the top of the sycamore tree to when he hit the ground. Because when he addresses the Lord as Lord, he begins to tell the Lord all that he's going to do to make restitution for all the people that he had swindled and for all the people that he had robbed. And what does Jesus say to him in front of the audience? Truly, salvation has come to this man. In Luke chapter 23, verses 39 to 43, when our Lord was crucified, there was a thief to his left and there was a thief to his right. One of the thieves begins to heckle the Lord Jesus Christ, asking him to save himself as well as the two thieves. Well, the thief on the right side rebukes the other thief for his presumption and go so far as to say that both of these men deserved the penalty that they were facing. But he acknowledges the innocency of Christ. How does the thief address Jesus on the cross? He says, "Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me." Here recently, we just finished a series on the Nativity. What do we find in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 to 11? When the angel comes to announce the arrival of the Christ child to the shepherds, what is the message of the shepherds to the, what is the message, excuse me, of the angels to the shepherds? That a Savior has been born, who is Christ the Lord. In Acts chapter 16, in verses 31, when the Philippian jailer is making the assumption that all the prisoners have been let loose because of the earthquake, and all the doors have been mightily dashed open, and he is about to commit suicide, Paul halts the man from doing any harm, and the jailer comes in trembling and asks the question, "What must I do to be saved?" What was the reply by the Apostle Paul to the jailer? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thine house." In Acts chapter 5, in verses 31, the Apostle Peter tells his audience that Christ was made not only a Savior, but he was also made a Prince. And then in Acts chapter 2, in verses 36, when Peter does preach the first sermon after the risen Lord has ascended, Peter tells his Jewish audience that the one whom you've crucified on a tree, whom the Father has risen, the Father has made him both Lord and Christ. And then when Paul writes his letter to the Roman church in Romans chapter 10 in verses 9 to 13, Paul writes words to this effect. "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Beloved, do you think we've kind of emphasized the point that Jesus Christ is Lord? And Jesus Christ is to be received as such. What do we find in Acts 1:4? We find the Lord, Jesus Christ, the head of his church, superintending over his own domain, superintending over his own kingdom, administrating over his own body. And he's telling his body what to do, why to do it, how to do it. And what was their immediate response? One of simple obedience. Yes, beloved, we believe in Lordship salvation. We believe that Jesus Christ is to be received in the totality of his person and work. Jesus is not received as a Savior. And then later on in life, when you get very serious with your walk with the Lord, and you really want to do things for the Lord, then you make him Lord of your life. Beloved, the Bible teaches that Jesus is Lord and that no one makes him Lord. I would like to read in your audience three little readings from Ernest C. Riesinger's book entitled Today's Evangelism. Listen to this. Just three little quick quotes. He makes a quote in context with Acts 2 when Peter is preaching and he tells the house of Israel that the one whom you've killed, the one whom the Father has risen, that the Father has made him both Lord and Christ. He says this, "You will note that Peter preached that Christ is presently Lord, and not by man's making or consent, but by Almighty God's decree. God had made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified," notice, "both Lord and Christ." Riesinger says this, "Please note carefully that men do not make Christ Lord. God Almighty has already done it. Therefore, Christ must be preached as Lord at the outset in the evangelistic message." Listen to this. The Lordship of Christ is a vital part of the message of evangelism. There are those who call this the Lordship Gospel, and those who preach the Lordship of Christ, Lordship Preachers. Riesinger says, "I would to God that there were no other kind. Our churches would not be filled with so many who give no biblical evidence of conversion. No one will be saved who has not bowed to the Lordship of Christ any more than one could be saved without repentance. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And then he quotes in his book another quote from Charles Spurgeon. And I would like to read this in your hearing as well. Spurgeon wrote this: "If the professed convert distinctly and deliberately declares that he knows the Lord's will, but does not mean to attend to it, you are not to pamper his presumptions. But it is your duty to assure him that he is not saved. Do not suppose that the gospel is manifested or God glorified by going to the worldlings and telling them that they must be saved at this moment by simply, quote-unquote, accepting Christ as their Savior, while they are wedded to their idols and their hearts are still in love with sin. If I do so," Spurgeon says, "I tell them a lie. I pervert the gospel, and I insult Christ, and I turn the grace of God into lasciviousness." It is interesting to notice, Spurgeon continues, that the apostles preached the Lordship of Christ. The word Savior only occurs twice in the book of Acts. On the other hand, it is amazing to notice that the title Lord is mentioned 92 times, Lord Jesus 13 times, and Lord Jesus Christ 6 times in the same book. The gospel is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." My friends, Jesus Christ is to be received in the totality of all of that. Now, go back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. What exactly did Jesus tell them to do now? We've already established that Jesus is the head of the church. We've established that he is Lord. We've established he is the one who superintends and administrates over his own body. He is the one who is facilitating his kingdom through his people. Well, one of the things he tells them to do is to tarry or to wait in Jerusalem. Now, beloved, here's a simple conclusion. If the disciples chose to go anywhere else, what if the disciples felt like going to Antioch? They had that ability to go from Jerusalem to Antioch if they so choose. What if the apostles wanted to go to Rome? Hey, if the Spirit of God is going to come upon us, we need to do it in a real big city with a lot of fanfare. Let's go to Rome. And there we'll tarry, and there we'll pray. No. Jesus told them, you got to wait in Jerusalem. And that's exactly what they did. Cross-referencing, we won't turn there for the sake of time, but in Luke chapter 24, verses 45 to 49, the opening verse from last week, we saw that Jesus told them to tarry and to wait in Jerusalem. Now, why were they to tarry? Well, he tells them that they were going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, the word "with" in the Authorized Version comes from a word that can either mean "with" or it could mean the word "in." And the context basically determines the understanding. They were not going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit in the sense of being just sprinkled with a portion of the Spirit, but I believe the concept here, or the idea that Jesus here is denoting, is the fact that they would be baptized or immersed in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to be endued with power from on high. Hold your place here, and let me show you some other times where this word "with" is used. Look at Matthew chapter 3. By cross-referencing the use of this word in other verses. Look at Matthew chapter 3:11. This is John the Baptist answering those who came to him, wanting to know who he was and by what authority he did what he did. And notice in Matthew 3:11, he says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance." That word "with" is the same little Greek word, ion, E-I-N. That's quite evident that John wasn't simply sprinkling or pouring with some water, but he was immersing them in. "I indeed baptize you in water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear." Notice, "he shall baptize you with or in the Holy Ghost and with fire." Turn to Mark chapter 1 and verse 8. Just kind of cross-referencing here. Look at Mark 1:8. "I indeed have baptized you with water, but he," Christ, "shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." Have you noticed so far these verses are saying the same thing? The Holy Spirit doesn't baptize anyone on his own. Who does the baptizing? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who administers the baptism in the Holy Ghost. Look at Luke 3 and verse 16. Luke chapter 3 and verse 16. What do we find? "John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with or in water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with or in the Holy Ghost and with or in fire." And so, my friends, I want it clearly understood that the Holy Spirit himself doesn't do the baptizing. It is Jesus Christ who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And by doing so, he causes the saints to be endued with power. Now, we turn now to Acts chapter 1. In verse 4, we see the Lord Jesus Christ assembled with his church. We see the Lord Jesus Christ superintending, administrating, orchestrating, directing, facilitating over his body. And we see that the early church had no other response but to simply obey, because they were relating to him as their risen Lord. And then Jesus gives them marching orders. They were to stay, they were to tarry, they were to remain in Jerusalem until the coming of the Spirit. They did not have the freedom or the right to change Jesus' commands. They did not have the right to modify what he wants them to do. He tells them when, why, how, and all of that. He tells them what to do. And beloved, I see the early church just responding to Christ as any genuine believer is to respond, with evangelical obedience. And then Jesus tells them in verse 5, "John truly baptized with water, but ye should be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." So verses 5, you cross-reference the three previous verses that I just gave you. And that's where you find the cross-reference to what Jesus was alluding to in verse 5. Now look at verse 6. When they therefore were come together, churching again, they asked of him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Here we find the apostles asking a question. They wanted to know whether or not the Lord Jesus was going to restore the kingdom. It is quite evident that the apostles still had this in the forefront of their thinking. They still had this misconception that somehow, some way, that Jesus was going to orchestrate something on the benefit of national Israel by somehow, some way, vanquishing Roman dominance and setting up some type of a kingdom on the earth. So here's a question. It is quite evident back in verses 3. Notice in verses 3, the last phrase of verses 3, Jesus did spend those 40 days speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And I believe that the apostles were still drawing some false conclusions on what this kingdom was. Remember, the Spirit of God has not yet come upon them. He will in Acts 2. They're receiving instructions. And we also saw in Luke 24, did not Jesus have to open their understanding even after his resurrection? And did he not have to take them through a journey through the books of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms? All those things that were relating to him about his passion, that they were still not clear on, that there was still some fog with their understanding? Well, it's quite evident that verses 6, this question, inadvertently was generated from the lessons that were found in verse 3, as Jesus was talking about the kingdom of God. Now, look at verse 7. Does Jesus give them an answer? And Jesus said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. He doesn't answer them outrightly, but he answers them very indirectly by telling them what? This idea or this concept of the kingdom is not for you to know all of the ins and outs. But what does he bring back to the forefront in verse 8? But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Jesus is still emphasizing the coming of the Spirit, the baptizing in the Spirit. To do what? To establish a earthly, military, nationalistic kingdom? No. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both, the word both in the Greek means at the same time, in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So friends, Jesus doesn't answer that question in verse 6 with a clear-cut diagram of the plan of the ages, with arrows going up and arrows coming down and little parentheses in between. Jesus doesn't conduct a prophecy conference, if you will. He tells them it's not for you to know what the Father has in his own secret counsel. But what does he tell them that their mission is? Beloved, it's verse 8. Their mission, their purpose, was to be witnesses. Witnesses of the resurrected Christ. Not speculatings and surmisings on a kingdom. But they were to be God-sent witnesses of the risen Christ. I would like you to turn to Amos chapter 9. This idea of a kingdom. Let me show you what the apostles could have had in the back of their mind when they asked this question. Turn to Amos. We have a prophecy. Find Amos chapter 9, and I would like you to find Acts 15. Find Amos 9 in Acts 15. Now, we're going to do something tonight that all of us have been familiar with. And we're also going to do something tonight that I've shared with you in the past on how to handle Old Testament scriptures in the light of a New Testament understanding. But turn to Amos 9. Look at verses 11 to 15. This could have been a passage that the apostles could have had stirring in their minds when Jesus was teaching about the kingdom of God in Acts 1 and 3. In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruin, and I will build it as in days of old. that they may possess the remnant of Eden and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord, that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities, and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards, and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens, and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Now, beloved, look at verse 11. Those of you that are familiar with your Old Testament, can anyone tell me what the tabernacle of David was? I know there was a tabernacle of Moses, a tabernacle that was made of tents, that was made of animal skins, a tabernacle that was portable. It could be taken down and packed, moved, and then reassembled. The tabernacle of Moses, or the tabernacle of the congregation. But did not Solomon build a stone edifice that stood stationary until Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it? That was called the Temple of Solomon. But what on earth is this tabernacle of David? Whatever it is, apparently it's in ruin. And apparently here's a promise that a certain time frame would come that God was going to re-erect the ruins of this tabernacle of David. Verses 12 tells us that somehow, someway, the heathen unbelievers were going to be somehow involved with this erection or this rebuilding of this tabernacle of David. We'll turn to Acts 15. In Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council is convened. And the big issue at this point in church history was the inclusion of the Gentiles into the believing community, into the churches. It was causing a great ruckus. And the church gathers an assembly of people to discuss how they're going to handle the inclusion of these Gentiles. I want to invite your attention to verse 13 to 19. After some of the members of the council give their 2 cents worth, James, the brother of Jesus, the writer of the epistle that bears his name, and the pastor of the church of Jerusalem, takes his turn. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon," who's Peter, "hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." And I believe this is an allusion to Acts 10, with Peter dealing with the house of Cornelius. Now, brethren, look what follows. "And to this agree the words of the prophet, as it is written, after this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up." Now look at verse 17. Beloved, verse 17 is the verse that follows in Amos 9 about Edom and those heathen. But notice how James quotes that. After this, verse 17, "And the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things." Notice in verse 17, the word Edom is not even mentioned, though it's mentioned in Amos 9. Well, the Edomites were a picture, or was used in a type, of the Gentile believers who were now being saved by the gospel of Paul and being incorporated into the mystical body of Christ, both Jew and Gentile being brought together in one body with the middle wall of partition, the entire Levitical system that was a hindrance between the Jew and the Greek, forever fellowshipping, Under the old economy, that has been removed, and the playing field has been leveled at the cross, where both Jew and Gentile are brought together. Twain have been made one. Two have been brought and fused into one body, Jew and Gentile, under the leadership and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And there it is, my friends. James is the one, not Bob. James, under the inspiration and the illumination of the Spirit of God, it is James who points to the prophecy of Amos 9. I like those words that are found in verse 15. And to this agree the words of the prophets. James is saying this is what Amos wrote about. And since it's plural, prophets, James was also implying that many of the writings of the Old Testament prophets, though they themselves may not have fully comprehended what they were writing, we find that in 1 Peter, that much of what they wrote, friends, were writing about us, New Testament gospel realities that have been brought into being because of the work of Christ upon the cross. Jew and Gentile being brought together in one body. The middle wall of partition, all that Jewish legalistic system, that entire Levitical system of sacrifices and worship, removed. And both Jew and Gentile being brought together. And so, my friends, it was quite evident that Jesus did not really answer their question the way they would like to have had it answered. He told them, basically, it's not for you to know what the Father has in His secret counsel. But as we end tonight, His concern for His church was that they would be witnesses of Him, of His passion, His burial, and His resurrection, and the fact that someday He would return again. Well, may God bless His word, and may it be food and drink to your souls, and may you realize, friends, that we are part of the Amos 9 prophecy. We are in that prophecy. We have been brought into the body of Christ, when at one time we were aliens and strangers to His grace. Amen.